Good morning. We have a full house here today. It's always good to see people that have come together to worship and serve God. I appreciate the fact that each and every one of you are here. We also have several visitors here with us. You're our honored guest. We want you to feel welcome here, and we want you to join with us. I appreciate so much the song that was led before we started here, and that is Glorify Your Name. That's our goal in all that we do here at Broadmoor, is to give God glory and honor and praise, both in our worship and also in our lives as we leave this building. Part of seeking to glorify God is following after His Word, and we give a lot of attention to His Word and seek to submit to it and obey it. So if you're visiting here with us, that's our focus, and if you have any questions about anything we're doing or anything that you see, then please feel free to ask us about those things. This year we were talking about kingdom citizens, and there's several aspects of that that we find in Scripture, but one of those is the fact that we have a king as kingdom citizens. I'd like to focus for just a few moments this morning on our king and think about God. I'm not going to completely think about the aspects of king. I'd like to do that maybe a little bit later. But I want to look at a foundational point that we find particularly in the Old Testament, but also extending into the New. And that is that there is one God. There is one God. Not too long ago, I spoke from Deuteronomy 6, that entire passage, and that was my opening point. I'd really like to just expand upon this thought. I believe this statement, this declaration, is at the heart of the Bible. There is one God. There is one God. And just as a heart pumps blood and informs the rest of the body, provides for the rest of the body, so it is that this statement is foundational for the rest of the teaching of Scripture. There is one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This passage is, again, foundational for the Jewish people, but also for us today as well. It says, "Hear, O Israel. Listen up." It's actually named the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew, first Hebrew word there. Listen. Hear. This is an important statement. Hear. Our God is one. Our God is one. And as I began to look at this and reflect on this, I found that it's really found all throughout Scripture. Now, I won't tell you how all my sermons developed. Seems like I did this last week as well, how my sermon ballooned and we had to look at a broader context. I originally intended to talk about the Trinity, three gods and one person. In fact, Evan led some songs that focused our attention there. And so as we think about one God and three persons, I really am dealing with the first point there. And you can thank me for that. That means I'm not going to pack two or three sermons into one. I'm preaching next Sunday morning as well, Lord willing, and I plan to look at the second part of that statement there. But this morning, I want to focus on the fact that there is one God. There is one God. If we were to take just a survey of Scripture, I believe you'll find this thought and this concept found throughout. It is, again, foundational. In the creation, the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We find that God was in the beginning. It wasn't a primordial mess that simply exploded or blew up. There was an intelligent being in the beginning. And it was through His intelligence and His intention that He created all things, the heavens and the earth. We are here because God created us. Because God created us. And if you'll read through Genesis, those first few chapters, you'll see that God is the primary mover. He is the one that causes all things. He is the one that creates. He is the one that moves things and causes things to come into being. There are other creation accounts, if you look in the ancient Near East, and many of those posit something along the lines that there are multiple gods. gods. There are multiple gods. And that was the most common belief really throughout most of human history. There are many gods. And if you look in the ancient Near East, most of them were polytheistic, meaning that they worshipped many gods. But the creation account in the Bible says that there is one God. A few of these other accounts say, for example, the Enuma Elish, a Babylonian creation account, talks about a fight or a war, a battle that happened between two gods, Marduk and Tiamat. And one killed the other and used that body to create the other gods and to create the world. There's an Egyptian creation account where one god sprang forth from primordial water. And then he then thawed and created all the other gods, which in turn would create people as well. When you look at Genesis, you see that it's very firm in making the point that God created all things. The one true God. The one true God of Israel. In fact, as you look through that, the primary contention, there is a primary contention that is made, and it's not really on the days or how long a day is. The primary contention is on the fact that there is one God, and it is this one God that created all things. Now, we can think about and discuss the days. I'm not saying we can't do that. But if we are honest with the text and look and see at the point that it is making, the primary point it is making is that there is one God, and that God created all things. And that is held in contention to really much of the rest of the world at that time. We also see the patriarchs throughout Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, we see that the Lord called Abram and told him to go into the land in which I will show you. And he said there that I will bless you. I will make your name great. Those that bless you, I will bless. And those that curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God called Abram to be his chosen vessel in order to bring blessings to all the earth. In Genesis chapter 26, after the life of Abraham, we see that Isaac was given these same promises, that he would have many descendants, and that he would have the earth would be blessed because of him. In Genesis chapter 28, those same statements and promises are given to Jacob. And we'll see in the rest of Scripture references to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is one God, and it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one God found in history. Not some kind of impersonal spiritual force, but rather a God that was in relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you were to go into the Exodus, here again we see a major point of contention. In Egypt, it was a greatly polytheistic society. There were many gods. There was a God for everything. For the days of the week, there was a god for the Nile. The Nile was a god. The Egyptian pharaoh was a god. You see that there were gods all over the place. And everything that happened, they would explain with this god here and that god here. And a lot of what they looked at was the contentions between the gods and the fights that they might have. But in the Exodus, when God's people, the Israelites, were found to be in slavery in Egypt, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called his people out and led them out of Egypt. He executed judgment on the people there as he said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refused to do that. And so God brought forth plagues, and these plagues would strike at the very heart of the Egyptian concept of gods and what they were. The Nile became blood. The Nile was seen as a god. What do you think it means when that first plague came about, that the Nile, what they considered to be a god, became blood? What was God showing in what he was doing there? Well, God was showing really that he is the true God, the one God of all the world. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, you'll get some hint of this even in the text, that God is executing judgment on the Egyptian people, but also on their concept of polytheism, on their concept that there are many gods. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, There he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." In the Exodus, we see that God was making the point that He is the one true God. All these other gods are pretenders. All these other so-called gods are false. And He does that by executing judgments. This particular statement came at the very last plague that was brought about. But you see that God is making the point that He is the true God. And if you'll read through the Exodus account, you'll also see that God uses this statement, "I'm doing this that you may know that I am the Lord, that you may know that I am God." God wanted the people to know that He is the only true God. After the people had been led out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai where He would give them the law. Again, we find within the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, foundational statements and laws for the people of Israel. Notice the very first words of the Ten Commandments. He says in Exodus 20 and verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." I am the God that brought you out. You shall have no other gods. As the law was given, we see that that was a foundational point. I am the true God, and you must follow after me. In fact, he warns them about as you go into the land, you're going to come into a place where they worship many gods, and you must still contend that I am the true God. You must still believe and have faith in me and follow after me. He prepares them by saying that be careful of intermarriage, because as you intermarry, you'll follow after the gods that they have. Be careful of their idolatrous practices, and so refrain from those things, lest you fall into the trap of believing after all these other gods. I am the true God. There is one God. You see, this continues into the book of Joshua and Judges. You remember Joshua at the very end there said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods beyond the river or rather the true God. Make a choice. Make a choice." And as you enter into the book of Judges, you see that while Joshua was alive, they followed his great example. And they followed after God. And they served God. And it says, "In all the days of Joshua and the elders that lived after him, they served the Lord." But in Judges chapter 2, it says, "There arose another generation after the life of Joshua that did not know the Lord." And as you look in Judges chapter 2 and 6 through 15, you see that they served the Baals. And the language says that they turned away from the Lord. And it uses the language that they abandoned the Lord. There's a true contest in the Old Testament here. There is a contention to be made, and that is that there is one God. And following after idols and other gods was something that threatens the very foundation of what it means in the Old Testament that there is one God. It threatened the foundation of what God was wanting for His people. There is one God. And so in the book of Judges, you see a cycle of people turning away from God. But when they become helpless and have no ability to save themselves, they turn back to the true God that can affect change over the entire world. And you see this cycle of moving away from God, but then coming back to Him, recognizing and praising Him as the true God, but then turning away. That really doesn't stop in the book of Judges, does it? That describes the united and divided kingdoms as kings rose up and they would take the people either away from God for the most part or there were a few that would bring them to God. In the united and divided kingdom, we see that there was a constant threat for the people to abandon God, turn their backs on Him, and turn to idols. One of the most notable events of a contest is a contest on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. Elijah was a prophet of the Lord, and he came to Ahab, who was a worldly and wicked king. Ahab had married Jezebel that brought in many idols, and he had simply followed after that. and served the many idols that were there. When Elijah came upon Ahab, Ahab said, "Look, here's the troubler of Israel. He's not going along and getting along. In fact, he's saying that we're wrong in what we're doing." And Elijah says, "It's not me who is troubling Israel, but rather you, because you've turned away from the one true living God." And so there is a contest between the prophets of Baal, 450 in number, and Elijah. And Elijah says, "Call upon your God, pray to your God, that He would light the sacrifice that you are about to make upon the altar. If your God will light that, then we'll know that Baal is the true God." And so the prophets of Baal really lather and get into a lather, a tizzy, as they call upon their God. And they become more expressive. They begin to cut themselves, calling upon their God. But there is no answer. Elijah mocks him and says, "Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's not there. Maybe he's taking a break. If your God is there, then He will answer you." But we see that He doesn't answer. Elijah then says that it is my turn. He says, "Pour water. Make a trough around the altar and pour water there. Pour water over the altar. Pour jars of water over that." Now, if you're trying to make a fire, if you know, you're a wilderness man out in the wilderness trying to make a fire, don't follow that example. Why not? You know, if you're going to wet things, it's hard to make a fire. Elijah is saying this is not some human trick. This is not something that I'm doing. But even with an altar that had water poured on it, even an altar that is wet, as he calls out to God, God will answer. God will answer. Notice in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. He says, "And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their backs.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water and what was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" This contest is played out in Israel's history over and over and over again. God is the one true God. He is the Lord of all. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's many pretenders out there. But we see that God is the true God. And this happens all throughout their history. In the Psalms are songs and poems of praise. And often they were used in their worship. Foundational concept in their worship is that God is the only true God. I did happen to leave my notes at home, so I have a lot of these scriptures written out. But I do want to turn to Psalm 135, 15 through 18. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Idols are deaf, dumb, mute. They have no breath and no life. Notice the text says that those who make them are like them. No ability to see, no ability to hear. You have closed your eyes and your heart to the God of all knowledge, the God of truth, the God of life. And you're like an idol yourself, deaf, dumb, and mute. He says, not only those who make them, but all those who trust in them. There is one God, the God of heaven. And we see that found within the Psalms. We find it in the prophets. The prophets' job were to point people and tell people about the Word of God. And as the people rebelled against God, they would point them to repentance. Come back to the Lord. And so they would point back to the law, but they would also point forward to judgment. If you disobey God and continue in your disobedience, God will bring judgment. Isaiah in particular cares for the name of God, the Holy One of Israel. And this prophet in particular calls out idolatry, calls out the practices of following after other gods. And there's a lot we can read and study in Isaiah. I want to read a few passages here. In Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Here he's going to ask some questions. Who has done this? And the question is going to clearly come back that it is only one that has done these things. Notice in Isaiah 40, 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Is there anyone above God that was able to show God these things? Is there anyone above God or equal to God that can teach him truth or righteousness? And the answer is clearly no. No one but God. In Psalm 40 or in Isaiah 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. He continues along this line of reasoning to say, does an idol really compare with the living God? The answer is absolutely not. There is one God. There is one God. And it was imperative that Israel know and understand this. Just a few chapters over in Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. That last question hangs in the air, doesn't it? Is there a God besides the true and living God? The answer is clearly not. You see how much a point of contention is, because they don't just pass over this as if it should be understood. Oh yeah, there's a God. Let's move along our business. See, they had turned away from God, and there's a lot of attention given to the fact that God is the true God of Israel, the true God of the world. And there is reasoning as they look to these idols. Why are you going to these idols? What can they provide? And the answer is clearly nothing. There is no one beside the true and living God. No one compares to Him. No likeness can be made of Him. And so the prophets, Isaiah especially and included, point the people back to the fact that there is one God. Well, when we come to the New Testament, you're going to find some additional nuances that are provided, particularly as we look at the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And we'll look at that some next week. But they do not abandon the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He provided that answer. The Lord is one. There is one God. What is the most important thing that we find in all the Old Testament? It's this foundational rock, this cornerstone of truth, that there is one God. There is one God. The law and the prophets hang upon that. Not only is there one God, and we can go about our business, that's just some academic knowledge, but we must love Him and serve Him. And so we see that's the most important thing. Everything else hinges and depends upon that. And Jesus taught that there is one God. Paul also taught this. A couple of examples we can find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Here it says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." There is only one God. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so these are just some samples, but I want you to see the sweep of Scripture tells us that there is one God and places a great deal of importance upon that fact. And there's a lot of implications for us today. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from these things. Let me just quickly give you a few of these lessons. Let me pause here to say also that, you know, I was thinking about this question as I was preparing this lesson. Is this a milk subject or a meat subject? You know, this is a subject that I hope that I could teach Clara and the four or five. There is one God, and they can know and understand that. But maybe it's a mix there, because it is so foundational. It is found in all of Scripture. And understanding who God is not something we can check off and say, I simply know who He is. I understand Him. So maybe there's a bit of both of this. It requires our continued attention. The reason I preach this may seem like an obvious subject, but I think it's so foundational, we need to revisit it. We need to make it our foundation. It needs to be our speaking point that there is one God. Because it is a contention that is denied in the world today. And there's a lot that we can learn and benefit from it. So consider these points. There is one God, and we are not Him. We are not Him. The problem that we often have is we try to lower God to like an idol. We try to make an image of something we can see, and so we lower God, but we also tend to elevate ourselves. We think that we are so important. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says, "For my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. But yet we tend to elevate ourselves, don't we? We tend to think that we know best. We tend to serve our own will rather than His. There is one God, and we are not Him. Understanding that point is the starting place for having a relationship with Him. We have to have the proper orientation. That means we know that there is a God and we are His creature. We are His creation. We are His servants. We have to know that. Everything else will fall into place behind that foundational truth and statement. So let us not overlook it, but let us believe it and proclaim it. And that's going to take humility, isn't it? That's going to take removing pride. That's going to take a continued effort in knowing those simple truths. We also see that there is one God, but there are many false alternatives. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, Joshua said, "Make a choice." Now, you do have a choice. There's the gods beyond the river. There's the gods in whom land you now live. Or there is the one true God. And he says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord." Let us make the same decision that Joshua made. But let us not make that lightly or diminish the fact that there are alternatives out there. There are many gods, so-called gods, that people follow, that people devote their lives to. And we need to make a choice of following the living God. There's much that vies for our attention in terms of entertainment, in terms of money, in terms of leisure and sports, in terms of jobs and hobbies. There is much that vies for our attention and has become the gods of this nation. But let us always elevate the true God. Let us make a choice like Joshua to choose the Lord God of heaven. There is one God, and that one God deserves our love and our devotion. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. There we are to serve God with everything that is within us. There is one God, and we owe all things to Him. We owe our life to Him. And we must return to Him our lives, the very lives that He created. There is one God, and He deserves our love and devotion. Again, easy to state that fact, isn't it? But that's much harder to put into practice. To give every piece of your heart to God, holding none in reserve. God deserves our love and devotion. There is one God, and it is that one God that will judge us. In James 4 and verse 12, it says, there is one lawgiver and one judge. One lawgiver and one judge. God has given us His law or His word, and it is by that that we will be judged. God sets the terms, so to speak, and He will render judgment based upon whether we have followed after Him or whether we have rejected Him. There is one God. Let us all hear it. Let us all believe it. Let our lives reflect that very fact. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Even among those people, I think they might acknowledge Him, but they might not have lived like there is one God. So let us live like there is one God, submitting to Him in all things. We're going to be singing an invitation song, and that invitation is from God Himself. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to follow after Him. And we sing this song as a way to encourage you to submit your life to Him. There's no greater decision or choice than you can make than to serve Him. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You must repent of your sins and turn away from a lifestyle of selfishness and sin and change that to a lifestyle of service. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be baptized into water for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the starting point in a life of service to Him. And if you've not done that, you need to make correction in your life. Be His child. If you have done that, if you've been baptized for the remission of your sins, you've made a lifelong commitment. And if you're not living according to that commitment, you also need to make changes. If there's anybody subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.